Okay, real quick here. There's going to be a spoiler to a movie from 1999. That's 24 years ago. If you haven't seen it, it's too late. So in the 1999 gospel-laden film, The Matrix, starring the wonderful Keanu Reeves, you have a character by the name of Morpheus who believes there is this prophecy of one who's going to come and set the people free. The prison that they're in is a robot-controlled world, an AI-controlled world. I mean, here we are. We're worried about what AI is doing today. I mean, come on. It was told to us in 1999. Actually, it was told to us in 1984 with the Terminator. In fact, it's been on the docket for a while. But in this film, The Matrix, Morpheus believes in a prophecy of one that's going to come and set the people free. And he believes this rests in the hands of one Thomas Anderson, also known as Neo. Now, real quick here, just in this movie, and I want to make sure we understand a few things here. See, there's a lot that goes into a name. They didn't just pick some names here. There's some important features involved here. First off, Thomas. Now, often when we talk about Thomas here in the church, you might start thinking about the apostle. You might think the doubter. But Thomas actually means twin. That's what the name means. And Mr. Anderson, Neo, does have two sides to his life. And so in a sense, he is a twin of sorts. Also, the name Anderson, it means son of man. That's what the last name Anderson means. It means son of man. And then on top of that, his hacker name, his internet name, if you will, Neo, is an anagram for one, as in the one. There's some clever wording in this, isn't there? Now, Morpheus, he has always believed that there is this one. He believes he has found him in Neo, and he doesn't ever lose faith in this, but there are moments where it starts to look like maybe he chose the wrong guy. Maybe he might not be right, but he wants to continue to believe nonetheless, and so he looks for confirmation in this. I want you to hang on to that whole entire thought process there. And by the way, for what it's worth, he turns out, yeah, he was right. Neo was the one. That's the big spoiler, I suppose. Now, real quick here, I'm a fan of the movie. I like the movie The Matrix, right? Not so much the sequels. This is one of those films that they would have been just fine. Here's the movie, and it's done. Leave it there. But you can't do that. You got a franchise, right? And by the way, it's not a gospel-laden. It is, but it isn't. It's not a Christian story, okay? There's just as much influence probably from Buddhism, Hinduism, and a few other isms out there, okay? But nonetheless, it's interesting because, see, there is this influence of, well, of this idea, this gospel idea of somebody who's going to come and save the day. In fact, these messianic stories, it's one of my absolute favorite things to kind of look at, my favorite, I don't know, sub-gospel, if that's a word, how it just permeates various media. And I've shared some of these things before. You know, you stop and you take a look at, like, Superman. Now, when I say Superman, I'm talking like the comics, right? You know, his name, Kal-El. Right? It's Hebrew. Kal-El. Kal can be translated either the word light or voice. And El, if you know El as in Elohim, that's God. So he is either the light of God or the voice of God. That's interesting because, see, he's the one and only, the surviving son of Krypton, sent to Earth, hopefully to even perhaps save Earth as a whole. If you ever watch, I forget which one it was, but it wasn't one of the Reeves movies, but that was the whole tagline was his father saying, I'm sending you to save these people, right? But he's the one and only son of Krypton, right? Kal-El, light of God, voice of God. And then you stop and you think about it for a moment. Jesus is the light. He is also the Word, Right, there's some connection there. If you're not familiar, Superman was created by two Jewish men who were, you know, still kind of hoping for a Messiah, right? If you also don't know, these two Jewish men, one born in America, one born in Canada, came together in the Bronx, but their parents are Jewish immigrants from the early 1900s. Do you see a connection to why they might be looking for a savior from where their families have come from? And then you stop and you think about going into those early 1900s, the events that are unfolding. In the story of Dune, you have Paul Atreides, who is later renamed Moab Deeb. Moab Deeb is a loose Arabic term for the teacher, or we might say, Rabbi. He is known as the sleeper who has awakened. He's going to free not just Arrakis, the planet, but the entire universe. You could, I suppose, we could take some easy ones, you know, where we start seeing pictures of, say, we can go to Narnia, you know, and Aslan, and then, of course, Aslan, though, in his relationship to who? The sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. That one's kind of like boom on the nose, though, right? I mean, that and even Lord of the Rings, right? And we got the different pictures that happened there. Of course, we know with when it comes to those two particular stories especially, right? We have two Christian authors, two believers, who their obvious love for the gospel story permeates into the book, not necessarily as a vehicle of the gospel, but it's just what the gospel does. It reflects in our lives. Now, I will, real quickly, I want to kind of point out here, I grew up on Lord of the Rings, and I grew up in, well, not in Narnia, but, you know, around Narnia. I mean, my mom was in love with the Lord of the Rings series, so by first grade, I had read The Hobbit. By third grade, I read all of the Narnia series all the way through, and all of Tolkien's stuff, both the normal stuff and the Silmarillion and everything else that goes with it. And I was enamored with that whole entire world, but you know what? I wasn't raised in church. And what I will tell you what's interesting, though, is that I was exposed to elements of the gospel without knowing I was exposed to elements of the gospel. And again, not necessarily the goal. In fact, C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, widely known that they had arguments along with the rest of the Inklings over whether or not the gospel belonged in stories, or if stories are just stories, and all of this kind of stuff. But nonetheless, their love for these things, it was there. Now, later on, though, I come to know Jesus. Jesus knows me. We know each other. There's salvation. There's all these things. And suddenly the gospel means something to me. Like, I have actual words and texture to go with it. And suddenly I look back and I go, oh my goodness. And I'm thinking, I discovered something, right? Do you know the ring? That's sin. And do you know, and like Aslan, that's Jesus. And you know, you're like going, I'm going all crazy. And everybody around me who goes, like, yeah, you know, it's like, to them it was, but see, to me, I didn't know, but it was easy to connect as soon as I looked back, right? These messianic stories and this idea of this need for a savior, it tells us something about our heart, our imagination, whatever it is. And I know, you know, like, you know, you read James, and James tells us, you know, the heart is rubbish, it's garbage. And we don't come up with these ideas on our own, though. There's a void somewhere, and there's this desire to fill it, perhaps. And I think there is this push, this knowledge deep down inside. Something's not right, and something needs to fix this, and I don't think it's me. So I think somebody needs to come in and do this. I also think what it demonstrates to us, it literally shows us that we will look anywhere other than Jesus for that answer. It's like that. This story wasn't not, again, I'm not saying this about Tolkien or Lewis, but you know, this story wasn't enough. So maybe I'll come up with my own. I'll look for a different savior, a different way, or at least an imagination escape. Maybe someday that'll happen. The problem, by the way, with so many of these other messianic stories in so many different ways is that the Messiah doesn't actually know who he is until he wakes up, until he realizes it. And it's interesting because I've seen people try to make the connections that I've just tried to make myself, and they kind of make a misstep sometimes, and some people misunderstand Jesus as a whole in this way because, I mean, when did Jesus start his ministry? Well, it wasn't until his 30s, right? And it's like, it seems a little late to the game. I mean, he could have got that ball rolling, like, you know, maybe even back, let's go back to that temple moment where he's a teenager, and parents lost him and all that kind of stuff, and like, that would have been a good starting point. In fact, I was just talking with Dan, talking about King Josiah, right? I mean, he got a pretty young start. Jesus could have done that. In fact, that might have resonated, like, oh, he's the second Josiah instead of David, But no, it was in the 30s. So did Jesus not realize who he was until that magic moment that he got baptized, and this is my son? Oh, the sleeper has awoken. No. Jesus knew who he was from the start. I don't miss that. But sometimes I think we kind of go, oh, I don't understand. So we lose sight. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because the passage that we're looking at in Luke is this kind of an odd moment with John. This is John the baptizer, not to be confused with John the disciple, the apostle, the one whom Jesus loved. I mean, Jesus loves John the baptizer too, but he apparently loves the other John different. I don't know. But there's this moment that John is looking for, I'm going to say, confirmation, affirmation, something that indeed says Jesus is the one. Okay? And like I said, it kind of comes across as odd. At least if you stop and you think about the timeline for a second here, because this is John who baptized Jesus. That event has already taken place. Before we get into the passage I'm about to read. And there's that whole moment where this dove, big voice, this is my son whom I'm well pleased, right? Like, all of this stuff is there to indicate this is him. And yet we're about to have this moment where John is like, are you or are you not? Was that not enough? That's the question. And I think there's a lot going on with this to help us understand who Jesus is, right? And confirmation at the end of the day, it's a pretty big deal. Like there assurance is a good thing. There should be signs. In fact, we've already seen in Luke what fruit is supposed to be. There should be fruit, right? And so if there doesn't seem to be fruit, and we're talking biblical fruit here, if there isn't fruit, then there might be a different issue at play. So it's confirmation of, is this, are you, right? Because he should be doing, Messiah stuff. But what exactly is Messiah stuff? What does a Messiah look like at this point? What is a Messiah actually saving us from? Before we get into the passage, let me take a step to the side. I think we should ask this question about ourselves too. Not the Messiah stuff, the fruit stuff, right? If you're a believer, what's different about you now versus before you were a believer? Has anything changed? These are some questions I just kind of want to have permeate for a moment, right? What's the fruit? What's the difference, right? Now, because the idea here, like all the different pictures, all the different metaphors, right? You were dead, okay? But now you're alive. Now, there's a pretty big difference. I'm not sure if you're aware. A pretty big difference between a dead person and an alive person. In fact, we just saw the transition last week. Guy dead on a plank of wood. And then all of a sudden, now he's talking. Because see, dead people, they tend to not talk. But now he's talking. So there should be a difference, a visible difference between a dead person and an alive person. And so if I was spiritually dead, but now I'm spiritually alive, what does that mean? What does that look like? What should it look like? What could it look like? I think we're going to explore this morning. I think there are moments where, we have to ask ourselves, what's different? How am I different? What has this actually done? So I want you to just kind of hold, that's a lot. I want you to hold on to that. We're going to go through this passage and take a look at what exactly is What is happening? And what is the question John is asking? So the disciples of John reported all these things to him. So what does that mean? It means everything that we've already preached through, right? These healings and the resurrection, all these different things. Their word is getting back to John. Now, here's the extra context. John, the baptizer, he's in prison. That's why they're doing this. They're going back and forth and letting him know. Earlier, John not in prison. Now he is in prison. Matthew records the whole prison thing. Luke isn't out to rewrite Matthew, right? He's reporting the facts. He's kind of stating some of the things, giving the evidences in different events that he feels are important in the gospel story. And so this is one of them. It's you see it in Matthew, but Matthew gives you that extra detail, which is helpful, right? That John is in prison. We'll talk a little bit about that in a second. So John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord. So they've come, they keep telling him what's going on. He sends them back. He says, this is what you're going to do. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And so when the men had come to him and they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And then verse 21, in that hour he healed many people, that's Jesus. So he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, that's exorcism, right? And on many who were blind he bestowed sight, and he answered them. So track with me. Are you the one? Jesus says, hold on a second, does some things. Then he says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And that's to say that that people, rather than reject, they receive. And when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowd. So he turns his attention, talks about John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? So he's talking about the people who went and saw John, but now they're with him, right? So what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? This is everything that John's not, right? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So these are all the people who John baptized in that whole big line that Jesus kind of jumped into the middle of. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. And for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. Now the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So John being in prison, he sends the guys, and we kind of have three different movements here, right? So John wants some confirmation. Go ask him, you're the one, right? Or are we supposed to keep looking? And then Jesus turns around and demonstrates he's the one. He shows he's the one. And then he tells them, go tell John what you saw. And then Jesus then turns around and affirms the role of John. It's not a rebuke against John for this moment, but rather demonstrating who John is. So the first question to tackle is, what does John do? Why is John asking this? Are you the one, or should we seek somebody else? I think the context of John being in prison is important here. And I'm saying this not on my own behalf, but literally every single scholar kind of says the same thing. There's this inner conflict that's happening. What's happening here is doubt. Okay? And doubt is this moment of question. Doubt's a weird thing when it comes to Scripture. how it plays out and what it does. Because let's face it, at the very heart of it, doubt typically is sin. Or at least it can be, right? Because the idea, the base definition of doubt is what? It's disbelief. Now I say it can be sin. Because we see doubt played out all throughout the scripture, and it usually isn't, it's not always a negative thing. Of course, we already talked about it. Like, you got Thomas, right? I got to touch something, right? I'm just not so sure about this. Even after the resurrection itself, I mean, the whole group, right? You get that moment, that Great Commission moment, but how does it open up? It says they worshiped and what? Some doubted. How do you doubt? You saw him die. And what is there to doubt at this point? I'm really baffled. Jesus, I got to be careful with this one. There's this moment where Jesus is in the garden and he says those words, "If there's any other way, take this cup from me." And if I'm saying that, I'm probably saying, because I'm not sure I'm agreeing with this whole entire thing at the moment. I've got some reservation. That's the nice way of saying it. I've got some doubt. But of course, Jesus follows that up with, "Not my will, but your will." He knows where everything's going. But there's still that human moment. Okay, in fact, that question, if there's any other, take this cup. That's the same question John's asking. Are you the one, or are we supposed to be looking for another? So we see doubt happen. Doubt's a wrestling match. And of course, we have an example of a wrestling match in the scripture. And it's interesting because God will allow us to wrestle. In fact, I might even suggest he says, "Bring it." And interestingly enough, and if you're not aware of this, I'm a bit of a pro wrestling fan. It's not unlike professional wrestling, as in there's a predetermined victor in this. You can play it out all you want, but the winner's already been told before you get into the ring. But it still gets played out. There's even this certain measure of allowance to it. And as I've said before, there comes a time when you have to submit. There comes a time when you have to tap out. I think when it comes to the gospel, I think most of us probably come with a bit of a doubt. Is it really? Could this really be it? Maybe we don't use the word doubt. Maybe it's skepticism or something. You know, I just want to be sure. I have often said this when it comes to the gospel, and it's not my phrase, it's just one that I've really adopted. But the gospel calls us to come as you are, but not to leave as you were. The gospel knows who you are, and it knows who you're to be. But see, doubt, now I said doubt is sin. Let me clarify. That's when we decide to live in it. When we decide that's just all there is to, I can't get past it. I have to stop at doubt. Despite the fact that God gives us opportunity to work it out, he displays who he is. And sometimes it doesn't feel clear. It does feel a little muddy at times. But you know what? That's part of the whole reason he gives us a helper in the first place. But there's just those moments where, I don't know about you, but I insist on doing things myself. And there's not a lot that's going to change in that moment. So let's talk about John for a moment here. This is a man who was set aside at birth. He's known no other life than the life that he knows. He has totally been brought up in it. And when I say he's been set aside, this the proper phrase, he's been made holy, right? Like that's his purpose in life. And he's been told that all his life. This is your purpose. And he's not just told that by his parents, but I believe he's told by God himself. And he does this. And what is John's job? Prepare the way. To be a voice in the wilderness. Not only to say that the way is coming, but to say the way is here. Now, somewhere in this process, John gets imprisoned. He's imprisoned by Herod, and quite frankly, Herod doesn't like him. Then again, Herod doesn't like anybody. And eventually he dies in this whole entire process. Now, he's been preaching this voice in the wilderness that ultimately that the year of Jubilee is coming. Now, the whole point of the year of Jubilee is that the captive is set free, and here he is, captive. Now, I want to be super careful here. I am not saying John did. But if I was John, I'd have some big questions. I have done all of this my entire life for you. I've been set aside for you. And yeah, and by the way, I mean, I'm pretty sure John is pretty well versed in this chunk of the Bible. And there's been plenty of people who have been in exactly the same position John's in. I did. I obeyed, not to get reward, but because I know that's what I'm called to do. But here he is, he's in prison. He's being held captive. And yet he's been proclaiming the kingdom. So maybe, there's this moment where you just have to ask the question, did I pick the wrong guy? Did I jump too soon? When it comes to technology, I am known as, I like to use the phrase early adopter. I think most people just think you're a mark, you're the person that they're trying to get, right? But I love, when something's brand new, I go for it. I adopt it and I use it, and I pick a lot of wrong things sometimes. Right? I mean, technology speaking, right? I'm still an Android user, okay? I have not fallen for the Apple as many others have. When it comes to being an early adopter, sometimes you have to stop and go, man, this is not it. There's something else. So here's Jesus, and there's a question. Why hasn't he actually, set his people free yet? Why are the Romans still here? When's that whole thing going to happen? Because that's the situation that we're at. And if we look at the people of Israel, this is the pattern, and it always has been. And somewhere along the line, they get a king, they get a prophet, they get a judge, somebody who comes and sets it right. Now, I love the book of Judges. I've shared that a million times. And, every one of those stories opens up with something that Israel has to cringe at. Once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The whole reason they got rescued was because they got themselves in the mess in the first place, which, by the way, that's the story of the fall. We've been in a mess that we created ourselves from the beginning. Well, nonetheless, here's the Romans, and I don't know who opened the door to the Romans. I don't know. But at the end of the day, there they are. It's occupation. Here comes Jesus. The people of Israel once again are crying out for a deliverer. And this one looks like he's the capital D deliverer. But all of their entire mindset is kind of on this Roman stuff. And maybe there's this question now. When's he going to start doing that? Because if the Romans weren't here, we'd be more free to worship now. Is that really what Israel would do if the Romans weren't there? How many of us have that if-only conversations? Do you have those if-only conversations? If only I didn't have those if-only conversations. If only I had more money, I could devote more time. I could devote more resources because I would have more resources. So therefore, if only. Or how about us as a country? If we only had the right government, I mean, can you imagine what the gospel could do if only? If only Bill Gates. I would say Steve Jobs, but it's too late for him. If only Elon Musk. If only would the gospel, and can you imagine what the, if only. If only people saw things the way I see them, then we wouldn't have to have this conversation anymore. John, sitting in prison, by the way, and perhaps the Roman occupation on his mind, he wouldn't be alone in that idea. There was a group known as the Zealots. That was their whole thing. The Zealots, don't think of those guys as just, you know, go-getters. They were guerrilla warfare. If they were in Ireland, they would be the IRA. They were nationalists at the core, right? I believe have a love for God, but it was a drive for Israel. They were a political group. And on top of that, Jesus had two of them out of the 12. So you can kind of get a gist of the perhaps the percentage population out there. It's really interesting when you do look at the two zealots in his group, how one goes one way and one goes the other way. Perhaps everything that Jesus has done up to this point in time that's been reported to John, it's not enough. I don't know why it's not enough, but it still left a moment for John to say, go ask. Are you or are you not? Will you please confirm or deny? And if you're not, we can stop wasting our time and go find. Because John still believes the one is here. I think John still believes it's Jesus, but there's a confirmation. And then, as I kind of already said, notice how Jesus answers. He doesn't. He goes and does. He does a whole bunch of stuff. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to pull a dust in here, so I don't know if you need to mute me. But oh, don't want to make that a habit. He goes and he heals. He doesn't do it as a power play. He doesn't do it as a magic trick. He isn't looking for signs and wonders and amazement. But literally, I don't know how exactly this all, did this all happen like immediately? You know, like he's just, or did these guys have to wait around, you know, while Jesus went and did all these? I don't know, but all I know is that they witnessed everything to the point where they could go back to John. And that's his answer. Go tell John what you saw. Because what he's asking is, does it measure up? Is what I'm doing look like Messiah stuff? Well, where are we going to find Messiah stuff? Well, one of the things that John did was he preached. And a lot of times what he was preaching was the same stuff that Isaiah was preaching. And so the question is, does it measure up to what you know the Messiah is supposed to come do? This whole year of Jubilee and set the captive free and all that, is this measuring up? Now, there are a lot of passages we could look at in Isaiah to try to figure out, does this measure up? Now, in particular, I just want to take a moment. I want to look at Isaiah 35, the whole chapter. So the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those whom have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. I just want to pause for a second here. So we have this picture of the desert, and nothing's growing, no fruit. But now it is. And it's happening because the Lord has come. And to the anxious heart, to the one who's saying, when will the Romans go home? Be strong. Fear not. Your God will come with what? Vengeance. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see Jesus coming with vengeance. In fact, some of the acts of vengeance, if that's really the word we want to use there, that recompense that we see Jesus, it doesn't seem to be directed towards the Romans too much. Seems to be directed towards Israel. Kind of seems to be directed towards certain tables and certain places and brood of viper leaders and all sorts of stuff. What are we waiting for? What is this Messiah supposed to be coming and doing? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. This is what Jesus is doing now. He just literally says, okay, you want to know if I'm the one? Hold on. And then he does this, and then he comes back to him and says, go tell John. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. And of course, if you know, the early church was known as the Way, right? So here we have the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. I want to just pause there, because if there's any hope, any confidence, any reassurance in my life, it's perhaps that particular moment right there. That even if they are fools, even if you ask foolish things and you do stupid stuff, you know what? When you're saved and you're on that road, you're on His road, you won't go astray. Even if they are fools. No lion shall be there, which is kind of weird because we keep talking about Jesus as the lion, but okay, metaphors, people. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And I stop and I think about, we go back to chapter 6 of Luke, and you got the Beatitudes, and that's the Beatitudes all over again there. These things will be happening. And so the question here is Jesus doing Messiah things? If this is true, what does it look like? And when we start asking the question, what is it that Jesus came to set us free from? For them to perhaps come to just the current situation, the Roman occupation, it's so small. It's so little thinking. Because see, what it is you know, we talk about the beginning there, it's this desert, and there's lifelessness and all the things that go with that. Well, that takes us back to the fall. And then what we see is a restoration. A restoration of creation. We see a restoration, more importantly, of its creator with its creation, in particular us. And this is what Jesus is doing. Yes, he's healing, and we see these different types of healing. So he's doing everything that's on the checklist, including, which is not on this particular checklist, he even heals some lepers. Last week we looked at and we recognized Jesus as Lord, but specifically he's Lord over what? He's Lord over disease or illness. He's Lord over death. This is what it means to set the captive free. It's from the things that resonate from the fall forward. And again, I think it's pretty easy for any of us, so I can't blame Israel. I really can't. It's easy for us to see our current circumstances, wherever you are today, as the center of the universe. This is the problem. This is what Jesus needs to fix. And so for them, yeah, the Roman occupation is going to be a pretty big one. If only they were gone, then we could really be the people of God. If only these problems were gone, then I could be a person of God. Then I could worship. It's kind of crazy if you stop and you think about it, the Romans and the good and the bad and the ugly and everything else in between, but God actually uses the Romans to ultimately mobilize the gospel in good ways and bad ways. But here, they just want to be free from that, but Jesus wants us to be free to Him. And so I'm saying this to say this, and I hope for many of you, you're like, I know this, Mike, and I want you to know this. The gospel is not about saving you from your moment. It's about restoration with our God. It's about renewing a right spirit, because my other one's not so good. And so John, I'm going to say rightfully so, needed some confirmation. It's like, I think it was like, I know, but I need to know I know. And so Jesus does that. He gives him confirmation. It's interesting. There are so many other times people have kind of approached Jesus with similar ideas, and there's a bit of a rebuke that happens, and he doesn't do this with John. Instead, he takes the opportunity to not just answer John, but to actually do something to show. And he heals people, and then Jesus becomes wider known, I suppose you could say, because everybody's going to be talking about this. And it's not just talk about Jesus, but it's about, do you know who he is? Do you see what he's doing? He has to be the one. He has to be. Now, Jesus takes this opportunity to teach, to remind, but he also does take that opportunity to rebuke. But who's he rebuking? He's kind of rebuking those who are just standing around and gawking at the moment. He's kind of like turned the whole thing. He wants them to confirm what they believe now. Why did you go out into the desert and look at John and listen to John? Why did you get baptized by John? What was your reasoning behind that? What was your purpose? I need to find my soapbox, I think. He points out there's a lot of people out there who they wear nice clothing and they tell you everything you want to hear. And it's pretty sure that I'm kind of summarizing here, but I'm pretty sure, John did not tell you anything you wanted to hear. Like, he told some things that probably upset a lot of people. Obviously, he upset Herod. And there's people out there, and I've spoken about it a million times. Health, wealth, prosperity, 99.9% of everything that's on quote-unquote Christian TV. Telling you that Jesus wants to save you from today. Never talk about tomorrow. And you know what? Once we get there, we don't have to talk about yesterday anymore either. And they'll tell you whatever they think you want to hear. And he's asking this question, why did you go out and listen to John? Did you actually listen to John? Or did you just think you listened to John? Because then he points out something really interesting. He says, John's the greatest. Which, there's some interesting moments throughout the gospel stories that we see Jesus and the Pharisees come along and they're like, you're no Abraham, you're no, David, you're no, and Jesus is like, no, I'm actually better. But here you've got John, and John is a prophet. And he's really saying, you know what, John's the greatest. He's better than Isaiah. Better than Jeremiah. You know why? Because see, all of those guys, they did what they were supposed to do, but they spoke about a Messiah in a future context. Do you understand who John is? He actually ushered me in. He's actually the one who announced me. And that's really the question. Do you believe what John was saying, that the kingdom is not somewhere, but the kingdom is now? And so John is the greatest. And then he turns around and says, but this generation, on the other hand, we got some problems here. Because it seems that this generation, and obviously, clearly, Jesus is only talking about this generation and no other generation ever to exist before or after. They're fickle. They're a fickle generation. It doesn't matter what anybody does, it's not what you wanted. So Jesus uses the term children. By the way, I was being facetious about that generation thing, right? It's us too. Jesus uses the term children. Now, so many times Jesus says children, and it's an affectionate thing. Come to me. Be like these. All of those things. Like, children is a positive, not now. This is not a positive moment. This is terrible twos kind of children stuff. And he's saying, you know what, you come at this so immature, you bite your own nose off to spite your face. John abstained from everything, anything that could be possibly used against him, and they used it against him. Oh, that John, he's too hard, he's too legalistic, he's too whatever, he's too weird. Then Jesus comes around, and so John doesn't eat anything, Jesus eats everything. Oh, that Jesus, he's too liberal. He's just too out there. He doesn't even understand. He's not doing the law. John, on the other hand, doing the law hardcore. Jesus not doing the law based on their debt. It's too much. Jesus doesn't give me what I want. It's literally that child who gets mad and won't eat their grilled cheese sandwich because you cut it in a rectangle. Clearly, you cut it in the triangle, so they won't eat it. It's that ridiculous. This generation, it's got problems. Every generation has problems. It's an ongoing issue. He kind of wraps up with this kind of a weird little thing here. He says, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. And perhaps your translation, instead of saying children, it says deeds. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. I'll say it every Sunday if I have to. What you win them with, you win them too. And that's what he's saying here. This is you produced this generation after generation after generation of preaching nonsense, preaching other things. Right? We have that moment, right? The feeding of the multitude, which we'll be getting to soon. And the next day, I don't want that teaching anymore. Just give me the food. Well, we don't have any food. I have more teaching, though, and then they leave. You're not giving me what I want, Jesus. I talk about the deconstruction movement. Why do we have the deconstruction movement? We've always had the deconstruction movement in one way or another. Just now it's mobilized. It has a name. It has a brand. It has stars now. Celebrity. But why is it happening? Because we didn't teach the word. We taught ideas. We abused the word to make it say things it didn't say so that we can make it look like it says what we want it to say. We taught there's no consequences. Just love Jesus. That's all you need to do. And once you say you love Jesus, it's all good. Just you do you now. We taught that all you have to do is just say this prayer after me, and that's your salvation. Do you know how many funerals that I have done where the inevitable moment, if I don't know the deceased, or if I don't know them well enough, I have to ask the question, did they ever make any profession of faith? Oh, yeah. He's got a Bible. His name's in it. Oh, yeah. He attended Awana, and he said a prayer with his grandmother. Yeah, but is there anything that, I don't know, like did he go to church? Like, I'm fishing, right? When he wasn't busy. I mean, he was pretty busy, you know, sports. A lot of things in life. But yeah, oh, he loved Jesus. Okay, so tell me about that. How did he love Jesus? Well, I told you, he said a prayer with his grandma. That's, by the way, practically word-for-word literal conversation I had. That was it. That's all they could have. Is it enough? I'm not saying the person did or didn't. There was nothing else. There just wasn't anything else. See, that's what we taught. We taught these things, these ideas, and so then suddenly when somebody actually opened up their Bible and they go, wait a minute, that's not actually in here? And then they just baby in bathwater, right? Just chuck it. They grew up believing what their parents believed, right? We've heard of that borrowed salvation, right? Salvation by osmosis. They believed what their parents believed, or at least they thought, but they couldn't tell you what that means. Or even more so, they did what their parents did, and that was you put the face on Sunday, but the rest of the week, not so much. So let's circle back around to John's question. He sends somebody to investigate because he himself is a little occupied. Jesus not only affirms it, but he shows it, which then in turn shows other people it. My question this morning is this. Do you believe Jesus is, and I'm just going to use really generic terms here. Do you believe Jesus is the one? Is he really God? Is he really the Messiah? Do you really believe that? Or do you believe it because you just, what other choice do I have? I believe it, yes, because somebody told me at one time, and I guess I just kind of settled on that. I bought in. I got my membership card. I know the secret handshake. And yeah. When I said something, and I kind of want to reiterate what I said. The doctrine book thing here, right? You know, like, can you defend it? Please hear me. That I didn't say, can you argue it? I mean, like, do you actually believe it enough to say, you know what, I know how to express what I believe in one way or another? And I'm not, it doesn't have to be scholarly executed. I'm just saying, can you actually spell it out? When I've got to be careful. Okay, time-wise. When I first got here, you know, we rewrote the Constitution and the doctrinal statement, because the doctrinal statement here was, it was just kind of one page, double-spaced. It didn't really address anything. It actually didn't say anything about salvation other than that Jesus is God. It didn't say anything about sin. And I kind of like, what does this paper mean? What do we actually believe? Right? And real quick, and it's not the only church that kind of paper. I mean, now, if you look at our doctrinal statement, it's big, it's full, it's thick, tons of scripture, all wonderful stuff. You know what? None of that matters if you don't actually know what it says, though. And that's what I'm asking here. I'm asking, what is it that you believe? And when it comes to Jesus, do you believe he is? Or are you just hoping he might be? I think I picked the right guy. I'm hoping I'm not an early adopter. You know, I'll say it the way it was, and then I'll fix it. When I accepted Jesus, okay, when Jesus found me, but at that time in my life, when I thought that's what I was doing, I have decided, high school, it's Tadmore. My parents weren't in on it. And my dad just looked at me and says, I think this is a phase. And he waited a year to watch me walk away from it. I didn't. Because of that, he eventually came to know the Lord. But I'm going to tell you, there were times when I was like, man, do I believe that? And that's, I think, by the way, that goes to that wrestling thing. Every now and then, I hope I say things from up here that make you go, do I believe that? Not do I agree with Mike. Just that topic. Do I believe that? Maybe my question is this. Why are you here? I mean, you'll notice there's not a lot of people here. Why are you here? What are you looking for? When will what you're looking for be enough? Have you arrived to that place? Because if you have, can you please let me know? Because I mean, when will it be enough? What is the evidence? What is it that needs to happen? For ages, the prophets preached, you know, this coming of the kingdom. John switches it up. He goes from the kingdom is near to literally mid-sentence as Jesus is approaching him. The kingdom's here. This is it. We've been waiting. Here it is. This, by the way, this is the same message that I believe that Noah had, just in a different context. Noah was preaching the whole entire time he was building the ark. And what is he saying? He's saying salvation is at hand, right? God has provided salvation. Here it is. Now, real quick, if you know the whole story, I have spoilers, nobody listened. But nonetheless, it was still the message. Salvation is here. Salvation is at hand. But you know what's with that story is this, is that there came a time where the very same hand of salvation that was being provided was used to close the door. There was an end to that moment. And I think we need to understand that. That's Jesus' message is this, and this is what he's offering. But do you understand that there comes a time when it's not. The door's closed. There comes a time when we look at Isaiah and there's a path. And there are those who are on the path and there are those not on the path. If you're on the path, nobody eats you. That's a good thing. If you're off the path, ravenous wolves, blah, 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 eat you. So what's the evidence that you're looking for to know that Jesus is the one? He is who he says he is. He is God. That his death on the cross covered your sin, my sin, covered sin. It paid the price of sin, period. And to know him as God, to know him as Lord, to know him as Savior, to know him as who he is, and to put your life in his hands, or to accept the fact that he has your life. However you want to word that right now, what will be the evidence to say he is? I tend to be a fleece kind of guy sometimes. You know, Gideon throws out the fleece. Okay, God, if it's really you, do this. Okay, I know you just did that, so here, do this. I think it's in the same ballpark as wrestling. There's a time when you just got to tap. Now, I will say this. I commiserate. I'm a glass half empty guy. You know this. So I commiserate with people like John. Oh, are you sure? Are you the one? Can you let us know? Peter denies Jesus 3 times, right? Like, you know, no, I'll never do that. And then he turns around and does something stupid. Thomas, I mean, let me touch something. And maybe what we do is, oh, well, hey, you know, the Bible's full of doubters, and it is. So I guess we're in good company. No, you don't have to be there. That's what I'm trying to say. You don't have to be there. That's not the norm. That should be the abnorm now. If you are his, it should be the abnorm. I guess what I'm trying to say is stop trying to justify your doubt now. Don't justify your doubt anymore. Rather, seek and find truth. Because, see, that is the promise of Jesus. When we talk about the whole ask and you shall receive, seek and you will find, it's him. Do we understand that? It's him. That's what we're supposed to be asking for. Him. So I don't know where you are this morning. And no, I don't have a magic prayer for you because there isn't one. There's no prayer in this Bible that leads you to salvation. The whole thing leads you to salvation. It's the whole thing. It's acknowledging who he is. It's coming to, however you want to phrase this right now, that saving faith, that to understand that grace is a gift. It's not something that's earned. He gives you everything that's necessary. And that's the crazy thing with all of it, honestly, is that time and time again, he has proven himself over and over and over. And yet, time and time again, we as a generation go, are you sure? Maybe I'm looking for a Jesus in a different image. I'm looking for him in Kal-El, and I'm looking for him in Moab Deeb, and I'm looking for him in Neo. It'd be really cool if some of those things happened. I do want to fast forward. John does die. He's beheaded. Bizarre birthday gift. I don't believe John died doubting. I don't believe that. I don't think he was doubting in prison. I think he was just doing what we tend to do. I just want to know. I want to be assured. And I want you to know that this is something that we're called to believe. And I'm trying to figure out how to say this the best way possible. I stop and I think the inner context of the healing, and in particular the idea of the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the mute speaking, I think that's a picture of what salvation is supposed to be doing. He's not asking for blind faith. He's not asking for dumb faith. He's not asking for mute faith. He's literally saying, I want to open your eyes so you see me, Jesus. I want to open your ear so you hear me. And I want to open your mouth so that you may proclaim it wherever you go. When you come to this table this morning, come with the absolute assurance that when Jesus said, this is my body given for you, he gave his body for you. When you come to this table and you see the cup, and you know that the cup is set in this covenant relationship, that covenant promise made in him is unbreakable. And I'm going to tell you, there is no amount of doubt in your life that he looks at and goes, I guess I tried. I tried to convince you. That's not what Jesus says. Here it is. And I don't know any other way. There's the phrase in preaching is it's either you land the plane or you circle the airport. And I'll circle all day long. I will. I'm circling now. But I don't know where or if. First off, let me put out something right here. If you're going, man, I just don't even understand what you're talking about. I'm like, I don't have any of these doubts. Awesome. That's wonderful. But for everybody else, I just want you to know that you don't have to stay in your doubt, and you don't have to be ashamed of your doubt. That God calls you to know, to see, to hear. Pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son. I thank you for the gift of the Spirit. I thank you for the gift of your Word. But Father, I thank you that you have done all of these things to restore our relationship with you. And Father, I think that if Luke felt it necessary to record these things so that a man named Theophilus might know, how much does he write for us to know? Lord, I know that when I sat on that dock and I was confronted with who you are, it was the first and perhaps the last time in my life that I can honestly say doubt was erased. Lord, I know that there are times in my life, I know there's times in the lives of those that are here that, I don't know, Lord, the world loves to get in the way and cause some extra questions. So, Father, I pray that our eyes would be open to your faithfulness to us. And that even though we might be fools at times, that on your path we are not led astray. And may we be a church that, or that holds one another up, especially in those times that perhaps our legs might feel a little wobbly. Father, as we come to this table, may you be glorified in the work of your Son. May we remember what it is that he has done for us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would look to Jesus for healing, that you would surrender your doubts and your questions to Jesus, that you would be honest enough to ask the question, and that you would be humble enough to receive and accept the answer. We love you, and have a good week.